Remembrance Sunday is held in the United Kingdom and Commonwealth nations as a day to honour the contribution of British and Commonwealth military and civilian servicemen and women in the two world wars and later conflicts. It is always held on the second Sunday in November, the Sunday nearest to the 11th of November, Armistice Day, the anniversary of the end of the hostilities in the First World War. 2 minutes silence held at 11 a.m. represents the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, when the guns of Europe fell silent and the Great War came to an end. In this short act of remembrance, prior to the morning service, we read the scriptures and then pray before observing 2 minutes silence. The reading is taken from Revelation 7, 9-17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, and no one could number, for every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne, and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made me white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on his throne with shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we take these moments to remember and not to forget. We remember and we pray, for we know that remembering is not enough. As we remember those who died in battlefields and conflicts near and far, we remember and pray for those who lost loved ones. For those left behind, we remember and pray for those who have survived and suffered much in this life. We recognise today that we live in a world that has rejected you, its creator. All around us, we see the fruit of that rebellion and war and armed conflict and sickness and bereavement and broken relationships and all manner of pain and heartache. Remember and thank you for the men and women who are ready to give their lives in the cause of freedom during times of conflict, and those who today stand ready to do the same. Hear our prayers for those bearing the mental, physical, and emotional scars of war and conflict, and for those who have lost loved ones, and for those who experience means that they cannot bring themselves to trust you. Grant them peace of mind and heart. Ease them from their afflictions. Almighty God, would you have mercy upon them? That they would meet the Prince of Peace and by your Holy Spirit. have understanding and conviction. Father, as we read your favourite words, Lord, from the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And Father, we know during times we've seen it in films and on news clips and reels about soldiers in battle. Lord, they know their lives were going to be taken from them. And Lord, they recited these words, the Lord is my shepherd. And Lord, we thank you that today, as we come here to remember those who have fallen, we just ask, Lord, that you'll give each one your blessing. Think about the families that are left behind. Lord, we ask that you draw close to them. And again, Lord, never to forget all those who have fallen over wars and conflicts. Father, we just thank you that again you have brought us here today to remember those who have fallen. So Father, as we conclude this service, we just ask that you'll give each one your blessing. We shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. As the going down of the sun, and in the morning, we will remember them. Amen. Would you please stand for the 2 minutes of silence? Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Amen. Would you please be seated.
Book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verses 9 to 27. Hear the word of God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, and its gates, and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. And as we come to study God's word this morning, we come in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for these visions written down, these experiences given to John on Patmos. And we ask that this morning, by your Spirit, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our wills to drink deeply from your word, to draw these experiences into our life, to be shaped and changed by them, and to give glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. And so we turn to study from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9 following. Two experiences from my life. The first was when I was 12 years old. I'll move this slightly since it's touching my lips. First, when I was 12 years old, I lived in Bishopriggs, a suburb of Glasgow. And very occasionally, we would go to see a film in the centre, to go to the cinema. So when I was 12 years old, I found myself one day with my brother and parents in a very long queue in Renfield Street for the Odeon to see Close Encounters of the Third Kind. The days when cinemas would have queues right down the street to see the big films. And I remember the great climax in that film, where through the film people have encountered aliens, where people have been driven by a passion to create a form of a mountain, whether out of shaving foam or mashed potato or a huge pile of earth in the living room. They have this vision of a mountain that they must go to, and so they go to it. And at the end of the film, not to spoil it because it's been around a while, they come to Wyoming, to the Devil's Tower, tall, straight rock formation. And a base has been set up there. And a huge alien spacecraft descends, enormous, brightly lit, thundering, glorious. And on the Earth, in this base station, they have an ARP-2500 synthesizer. And on the ARP-2500, they signal out the five tones that they have heard. And the ship responds with power and with majesty. And it reaches a crescendo, and the windows of the control tower are blown out. I chose to re-watch that recently, in preparation for the sermon, of course. Of course, now in our houses, we may have home cinema systems. And being a bit of an audio fan, I have a Dolby Atmos system, overhead speakers, the subwoofer. And when it hit the peak in the crescendo, the noise from the subwoofer was rocking the very windows of our living room. But you get the impression this impression of this incredible ship coming down from the sky to the mountain in all its glory. When I was 12, 48 years later, this summer, you can do the math, but what special birthday I had, my wife and I were on holiday in York, and it was the week of the Academy of Ancient Music. York is famous for its Academy of Ancient Music, and they were having a week's festival, and I bought tickets to see the group called The 16. The 16 do what you might call older style music, with church music, even if it's written by a modern composer. And it was wonderful, a summer's evening, seated in York Minster, the sunlight from outside streaming through the windows and filling the building, and the unaccompanied human voices singing from scripture, the sound enhanced by the natural reverberation of the building. In a sense, both of these experiences were glimpses of transcendence. What was coming from heaven down to meet earth, light piercing the ordinary. And in a far greater and more profound way in this chapter, John shows us not human glory rising up, building a tower towards God, but God's glory descending in a way that dwarfs all human achievement and all human glory. And as we come to understand Revelation, and in fact, it might have been way back in Ewan's time when we had a vacancy in St. James Church 21 plus years ago, I did a series working through Revelation. And one of the things I said at the beginning of that series is, you've got to understand almost what John is like here. What's he doing here? To the younger ones of you, these things seem so strange and weird and unusual. What's it all about? Well, at one level, we will say that John has the mind of a theologian and the heart of a poet. He understands what God is about and what God is doing and the unfolding plan of redemption. And in the vision, that is experienced in dreamlike pictures, in myth-like images. I use the word myth there advisedly. We don't use the word myth to apply to the miracles of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or the incarnation of Christ, for these things are fact. But the pictures, the images, the visions, the dreams that John sees are rooted in what we might call mythic imagery. There are huge dragons. There are riders on white horses with blazing eyes. There are witnesses with fire coming out their mouth. There are women who are as big as the solar system. There are angels who could stand across the earth and the land. It's using vivid, incredible imagery to bring the pictures. He speaks in poetic forms. His language is rich and moving. But equally important is John, not only is the theologian and the poet, but John is the weaver, taking the strands of the Old Testament, taking all these threads from Eden onwards, and weaving them together in a picture to inspire and motivate his readers. You see, times were hard in the church. You perhaps remember the seven letters at the beginning. There are pressures on the church to conform, and some are giving in. One church has experienced a martyrdom of its brother Antipas. Others are under pressure from the local synagogue. Times are hard and times are tough. The Jewish nation perhaps hasn't responded in the way that they hoped, and the Roman secular power seems to be growing stronger by the day and starting to be intent on wiping out Christianity. And what John gives is a vision to pull them forward. A vision to take a step into the next day and the next day and the next day. Perhaps, I remember it's Sunday, we think of those who suffered horribly in the trenches, who in the blackness and horror of those days were motivated by a photo of a wife or a child that they kept near their heart. Perhaps thought about their house back home and their warm bed. Something to keep them going, something to cling to in the darkest of days. And what we have here is not a code book to be interpreted in depth, although that's part of that, but a symphony. It's meant to be seen and heard and felt. Perhaps we need to take the advice of the scientist Barbara in the Christopher Nolan film Tenet, where near the beginning of that film she says, "Don't try to understand it, feel it." Now, if you know the film of how Christopher Nolan likes to play around with timelines and it gets very confusing, you'll understand why the advice is given. Don't try to understand it, feel it. Well, we take that advice a bit. I think it's best to feel it first, to experience it, and then to unravel it, to find its meaning. And that then enhances the experience of it. So we see three main things here. First of all, we see the experience of revelation, of the bride city. In verse 9, we're told of this angel who has the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. We won't go into depth about that, but that goes back to chapter 15, where at the end of all things, from, interestingly enough, the tabernacle, the tent of the sanctuary, these angels come forth. And here we're told from the angel says to John, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So he's told he's going to see something. "I will show you." What will I show you? I'll show you a woman. A woman who's ready to be married. To be married to the very Lamb himself. He's told what he will see, but then he is carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain and shown a city. And that sort of theme is common in Revelation, where John is told he will see something, but actually sees something that looks very different from what you might expect, but is in essence the same. So in chapter 5, he's told that he will see a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's told that, but he sees a lamb looking as if it's slain. In chapter 7, he's told about the 144,000 sealed by God, but he actually sees a multitude that no one can number, of every tribe, tongue, race, and so on. Two sides of one coin, and it's the same here. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is going to be expressed as a city, an incredible structure, a huge structure descending to the mountain. And the interesting thing is that, in a sense, the people of that city effectively become the city. We are the New Jerusalem. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19 we read, where Paul's been dealing with the division between Jew and Gentile and the reconciliation in Christ. And Ephesians 2:19 he says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Get that sentence to your mind. Fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We are people. We are people who are citizens of God's house. We are part of his family. But then Paul goes on. Citizens of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it's almost as if those who have gone before, the people that are part of this household, have become the very structure of the building, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ himself is part of the structure. And how do these people who are citizens and members of the household become? Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are built together, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see the parallel there? The absolute mirror parallel. You are a people, but you're being made into a building. You're being made into a temple, founded on the prophets and the apostles. You're being shaped into a structure that God inhabits. Yes, you're citizens of the King. Yes, you're brothers and sisters of the household. But you are also the very structure of all that this is. We sometimes say that the church isn't bricks and mortar, it's the people. Well, that's one of these funny sayings because, of course, in English, the church is a building. The word church is used for a building as well as the people. But it's almost as if that the building is fading away and the reality becomes the people. And Paul says that's what we are. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation. In Ephesians, he speaks about the foundations being the apostles and the prophets. In Revelation 21, we find that the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundations are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And of course, we shouldn't get hung up on why is something to do with gates, something to do with foundations. That's not the point. The point is this structure is built on the chosen people of God. John uses his numbers to be rich in their symbols. And the number 12 is the number of God's chosen. And he's saying two things here. First of all, this structure is God's chosen people. Secondly, that structure encompasses those who have been before and those who are now. The 12 sons of Israel pointed towards the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The old and the new are in harmony and are one in this glorious and magnificent structure. To a church overshadowed by Rome's grandeur, John gives this vision, the glory of God, not the glory of man, the city that comes down from heaven, having the same glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple. And that leads us on to the next aspect of it, that having spoken of the city and its gates and its foundations, we have the city as the temple of God. So why do we say the city is the temple of God, the most holy place? Because the city is a perfect cube. It's the same length and width and height. And in both the tabernacle and the temple, the most holy place was a perfect cube. The holy place was a rectangle, two dimensions the same and one different. And I think when you move out to the temple, you had the three dimensions different. So it was almost as if as you were moving in, it was getting more and more symmetrical, more and more perfect. And right at the centre, the place designated for the very presence of God, it was a perfect cube. And of course here it gives sizes. Now, it's important, we know the numbers in John are symbolic. So unlike some translations, no point putting these in imperial or metric sizes, but useful to be aware of what those sizes are. So why do I say that? Well, on the symbolic side, 12,000 is 12, the number of the chosen that we repeatedly encounter, times 1,000, a great number, a vast number. And that's what the meaning is. But also think of the first readers hearing this. They hear 12,000 stadia, and they think, 1,400 miles. It's enormous. It's a big number to us in terms of distance, but to those whose travel was but by foot or by horse, it's just a vast, it's enormous, it's beyond comprehension. And that's, of course, the whole point. Here is not something like the Parthenon or the Acropolis or the Temple of Diana. Here is not something like one of these wonders of the ancient world of man and his glory. Here is something that will, you know, blow the windows out of your house, will tear the skin off your subwoofer. The glory of the city of God, so vast beyond comprehension. but in its very structure, it is his temple. The old temple is gone. It's been replaced. And here is a vision, not of something physical, but of a meaning of what we are becoming, of showing the glory of God. And we read that it is overlaid with pure gold, gold that's so fine it's transparent, but it's outstanding, it's radiant like a most rare jewel, like jasper clear as crystal. It's an overwhelmingly beautiful structure. And again, what would the readers think of that at the time? Well, the temple in the time of Jesus was known as Herod's temple because Herod did a lot of work on it. And what do we read about that temple? Well, Josephus, a Roman historian, wrote of the temple shortly after it was destroyed. He said that the outward face of the temple in Jerusalem was covered with plates of gold of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun, reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. Think of that. Sometimes this time of year, don't we get it with a low sun that it glints off something when you're driving and you're almost blinded? And Josephus said that the temple in Jerusalem was like that, huge plates of gold. And if you were a pilgrim travelling in the early morning as the sun came up, the light would shine off it in all its glory, overlaid with gold, like the vision here, and like the temple of old. And Josephus also says it had big stones. Its stones, some were 45 cubits in length. A cubit was about 18 inches. 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. So they marveled at the gold and they marveled at the large stones. And do you remember in Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, when Jesus and his disciples had been visiting the temple, they came out and the disciples looked back and they said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Isn't this just incredible?" And Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And of course, that happened in AD 70 when the Roman armies took over Jerusalem. Here is our city that will outlast everything. Here is a glory that speaks of God's people. And here is a city that speaks of a priestly aspect. We're told that in the foundation stones, verse 19, they're adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he gives a list of 12 jewels according to the foundation stones. Now, part of that, in hearing it, it evokes the glory of it. But also, again, there's a correspondence to the Old Testament. For the high priest wore 12 stones on his breastplate. And if we look at the names here, and according to the commentators, 8 of the stones are identical to the ones on the high priest, and 4 are semantically equivalent. The words kind of mean the same thing. I suspect one of the reasons that John does that, we won't get into that this morning, is John loves the structure of words and how things are laid out. Now, in our Bibles, we can have white space, we can have paragraphs, we can use word searches on a computer to spot the frequency of occurrence of words. And it always astounds me that you think of the New Testament as originally written. They don't use white space, they don't break things up. Punctuation marks haven't been invented. No full stops, no quotation marks. And nobody has yet thought that it might actually be quite a good idea to have spaces between words to make it easier. So Greek and Latin in that time were written without any spaces. So that is all written, and yet he uses the very words to give a structure. And just to touch lightly on that here, the stones in the breastplate of the high priest were in 4 rows of 3. Now, we might, if we were writing that, illustrated by the way we wrote it, John uses certain words. So that essentially the words he uses for the stones end in an S-S-N sound. S-S-N sound. S-S-N sound. So in the Greek, there is a sound difference at the end of every three of the stones. And I really have no doubt that he's hinting at that the four rows of three are like the breastplate. Although his picture is of a foundation, this echoes the breastplate whereby the high priest bore the names of the sons of Israel, Exodus 28 and 29, on his heart when he goes into the holy place. So when the high priest went into that perfect cube, he had the 12 jewels on his breastplate to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. To bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. They're not forgotten about. They might feel isolated. They might feel alone. They might feel weak and powerless. But here is a structure that we are part of. Here is a glory that we share. Here is something that God produces in us. And then to that final section, where we see the city of God's presence and light. We said that the city is a temple, and that's echoed in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk and the kings of earth will bring glory into it. A city whose gates are open all day and they don't shut because there is no night. It's an incredible picture. A few verses from Isaiah 60, 3, 5 and 11. The nations shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. You know, there's more that could be said. And time limits that today. But we are going forward. There's a song decades ago by the singer Joni Mitchell, a song called Woodstock, written after the Woodstock Festival in the 60s, which she missed because she was appearing on a TV show. And she wrote in that song, "We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Although the garden there is the farm that the festival took place on, I'm sure it also refers back to Eden. That sort of hippie ideal, flowers in your hair in the garden. But that's not the journey of Scripture. Scripture isn't about a nostalgia for, oh, wasn't it wonderful back in the garden? Scripture is a journey, and a journey of mountains. Eden was on a mountain, the rivers flowed down from it. Jerusalem was on a mountain, Mount Zion, and at the heart of Jerusalem was the temple on the mountain. Christ ascended, was crucified on the mountain, ascended from the mountain, and the new Jerusalem descends to the mountain. We are his temple in progress. A lot of rough edges to be sorted out. A lot of things to be plastered over and smoothed. But when you feel that the power of this age is too much, when you feel that apparent decline in the church means that the world has won, lift your eyes with joy to a vision of glory, a vision of permanence. A vision that, whilst it is dream imagery, speaks of a reality that stands behind everything and will endure when time and space, as we experience them, have long gone. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that thrilling vision and experience that you gave John. We know that it at times overwhelmed him in its grandeur and its glory and its majesty. But we thank you that it did the job, that it raised his eyes to a reality that he couldn't perceive, that it gave understanding and meaning behind what he knew. And we pray that for us too, that our spirits be lifted, that our eyes be raised, and we look to the city whose architect and builder is God.